All right, so thank you for coming for the final night of the Doctrines of Grace tulip, and tonight, of course, we'll be discussing the final P, the perseverance of the saints, or as R.C. Sproul would call it, the preservation of the saints. But before we get started on this, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for these sound doctrines and all of the shoulders of giants that we regularly stand upon to come and know your word more deeply and more fully. So we thank you for our church fathers. We thank you for the church who transmits these doctrines and these words throughout the ages for our sanctification and ultimately for our glorification. So we thank you for all of them. I thank you for these dear saints who come to listen and grow, especially on a such a beautiful summer day. Well, there's a lot of things that they could be doing. I'm grateful that you have brought them here to hear this important doctrine. Please help me to explain it clearly, to be humble. There's much here that is mysterious and that I don't yet understand. And so help me to lean upon this congregation as well for things that maybe I don't understand. So, Lord, we are grateful for you. Thank you for drawing us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to begin, I thought it would be appropriate to do just a quick overview of what we've already covered. So we have the TULIP acronym. It's not always the best acronym in the world because it does transmit some ideas in order to fit it into a nice, pretty acronym. There are some things that you have to do to make it do that. But we'll play along with them. Total depravity was the first doctrine that we learned about, which is just simply put, man is spiritually dead, not dying, not on a life raft somewhere or trying to swim, but actually and spiritually dead. It's the bedrock upon which all of the other these doctrines lie. Ephesians 2:1 is an anchor text there. Then next we have unconditional election. God chooses man apart from their merit or their works. So Romans 9, 15, and 16 is a good text there. Limited atonement. Christ dies effectively for his people. John 10, 11, and Matthew 1, 21 are some good texts. And then last week we learned about irresistible grace, which is that God's call brings dead hearts to life. John 6, 44 there. When you put the all of these together, especially the T in total depravity, all of it kind of just inevitably unfolds into a conclusion, which is the P in the acronym, the perseverance, or as many would prefer to call it, the preservation of the saints, which is simply this, that God finishes what he starts, always. He preserves his saints, and the elect will persevere precisely because they are preserved by God. Perseverance must follow these other doctrines. Because if God has done all the choosing, he's done all the paying, he's done all the calling, then it stands to reason that he will and that he must do all of the keeping. Which means that perseverance, preservation, is not a maybe, it is a must. But it's a must not because of us. Again, that would go against the rest of the doctrines that we've already talked about. It's not because of us, but because of him who calls. Romans 9, 11 through 16 says this, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, this is Paul talking about Jacob and Esau, of course, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, as we talked about last week. Verse 12, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What's his conclusion? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. And now here, verse 16. So then, what's the equal sign to all this? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so again, the doctrines of grace do not just explain how you got saved. It explains how you will stay saved and be glorified. This is not an idea that's anything new. This is, as we've discussed already, this is in the canons of Dort, but also the London Baptist Confession has a version of this that I actually meant to print but did not. It'd probably be too long anyways. But I wanted to go over the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, the perseverance of the saints. It talks specifically about this. Section 1, it says, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit," remember last week, "can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And this perseverance of the saints," Article 2, "depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election." So this goes all the way back to the E, in other words. "Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them," key, "and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise also the certainty and infallibility thereof." And then number 3, it says, nevertheless they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. Thereby they incur God's displeasure, and they grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some of the measure of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." So you see, there's a balance here. Even the Westminster shows that there's this balance here of, yes, the elect were always preserved, but that's not to say that they that sin doesn't have an effect on them. But let's think about this doctrine from a logical standpoint for a minute. We're going to get into the scripture here, but it's also very logical, because let's think of this like a logical syllogism. There's a famous logical syllogism that goes like this: all humans are mortal. Well, let me do it backwards because you guys are on the other side. All humans are mortal. Socrates is a human, therefore Socrates is mortal. It's logical, right? If you're going to deny the last one, Socrates is mortal, you have to deny one of the other two. This is just a simple logical syllogism. And this works because the general premise states the truth, and then the following premises and the conclusion apply that truth to a specific case, and then the conclusion necessarily follows if both of the premises are true. So, how does that work here? Premise 1, all whom God has sovereignly elected and effectually called and justified will certainly be glorified. That's premise 1. Premise 2, to be glorified necessarily requires persevering in faith to the end. And so the conclusion, therefore, is that all whom God has sovereignly elected and effectually called and justified will necessarily persevere in faith to the end. So it's deeply logical when Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is not just going by faith. He's not doing it just because he heard it somewhere or because Jesus said so. It's because it's deeply logical. And it's also in the scripture. It's everywhere in the scripture. I have more scriptures here to read than I possibly could. I would spend all night up here reading scriptures. But I'm going to give a highlight of the few from New Testament and Old. One of the best, I think, is John 6, 37 through 40. If you want to turn there with me, you can. That's John chapter 6, 37 through 40. And it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will," what? "Never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." there's quite a lot in there. I'm not going to hang out here too much, but whoever the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast him out. Jesus is very solid on this point. If we go back into the Psalms, I'm going to do a smattering of Psalms here. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 121:7-8, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from when? This time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 46:4, even in your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I would like for you to, if you have pen and paper, if you're taking notes, that's a key verse. I think all of the objections that we'll be talking about, I'm going to go back to Jeremiah 32:40 over and over again. And most importantly, I'll reread this key sentence. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. It's not just in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament everywhere. Matthew 24:13, but to the one who endures to the end will be saved. And you might say, well, I don't know, David, that kind of sounds like an Arminian text. That sounds like that's a good objection text. Depends on how you read it. So we'll come back to this one again, Matthew 24:13. I believe this affirms that those who persevere because they will endure to the end. They will be saved. We'd already talked about John 6:37 and John 6:39, John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I think even no one counts you, yourself, you and your own sinful bent. You're one of the no one. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And if it wasn't clear enough, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one will snatch them out of Christ's hand, nor out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Here's this logic again. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. One of my favorites, of course, is Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have many, many more, but I'm gonna end with Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, E for election, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who started it will finish it. There's many, many more. I have them here because I know somebody's gonna say, yeah, but what about? But I've got them. And let me read this one, though, because we're going to be reading this one over again as well. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. But the most beautiful one, sorry, indulge me. Jude 1:24-25. Now him to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So, what are we saying here? God's covenant doesn't just mark a people, it makes a people. Perseverance is God's covenantal promise at work in history, not just in our individual hearts. And we're going to come back to this covenant aspect because it's very important. But I want to talk about, I'm going to sidetrack or rabbit trail real quickly into what we don't mean when we say perseverance of the saints. I'm going to say this is perseverance versus once saved, always saved, right? What perseverance and preservation is not. This is a phrase that is used in popular evangelical circles to basically mean this. If you made a decision for Christ, you're guaranteed heaven no matter what happens afterward. This is, and the reason that this is not technically wrong, but it's very, very misleading, and I think it leads to all kinds of other errors because it's usually tied to a one-time decision. You went to a Billy Graham conference, and you prayed a prayer, and you walked down the aisle, and now I'm saved forever, and it doesn't really matter what I do with the rest of my life. And one of the reasons this is a problem is because your assurance of salvation is based on what? It's based on a past profession of faith, a past action that you took, a past decision maybe even that you made, but it has no emphasis whatsoever on the ongoing fruit. And it often leads to complacency. You said, I've got my ticket to heaven. I've got the fire insurance. I can live however I want now. I'm good to go. I even got baptized. And guess what? My parents are also Christians too. So I'm like that much more in. And what does this foster? This really just fosters false assurance. It ignores the warnings in Scripture about apostasy and self-examination and bearing fruit. And it disconnects salvation from sanctification. Let me say that again. It disconnects salvation from sanctification. You can't disconnect those. And I think that's where a lot of the problems come from. And a lot of these misunderstandings and objections will actually come from. Because if we assume that as our starting point, then we can go all kinds of bad directions. All those who God has truly saved will persevere in faith to the end because God is preserving them. But it's not a momentary decision. It's a sovereign work of God from beginning to end. And it comes from ongoing faith, obedience, repentance, and love for Christ. And true saints will stumble, and they may often stumble, and they may severely stumble, but they will never finally fall away because God is holding on to you fast, Christian. You don't get to say you're elect because you prayed a prayer. You know you're elect because you're walking with Jesus right now. When you stumble, what direction do you run? Because Peter and Judas ran two different directions when they stumbled. So in other words, we persevere because we are preserved. And I think in conclusion, I would say, once saved, always saved is like saying, I got married once, so I never have to talk to my spouse again. Like, I got married, goal accomplished. We're all done. See you later, babe. You know, it's been nice. And then you never talk to them again. It's ridiculous. Like, nobody would do that, right? Well, I can't say nobody would do that because I'm sure there's somebody that's done that. Now I want to talk about common objections. I want to go through objections first and get some common ones out of the way because this is this should clear some of the room a little bit, and then I'm going to talk about how this is a covenant doctrine. In fact, this whole doctrine of the doctrines of grace are covenant doctrines. But let's talk about a few just high-level objections. Objection number one, it encourages moral laxity. So the objection would go like this. If believers are guaranteed to persevere and they can't lose their salvation, some might feel free to sin without error of eternal consequences, potentially promoting lawlessness, antinomianism. The response that the reformers would say is that true perseverance includes growing in, again, holiness and obedience. This is not once saved, always saved. A life characterized by unrepentant sin is evidence of a false profession, not of true saving faith. Or again, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were never of us. Objection two, it contradicts the reality of apostasy. So the objection would go like this. Scripture speaks of people who fall away from the faith. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20, etc. And it suggests that genuine believers can lose their salvation. What about people who fall away? One answer to this question, it's not the only answer, but one answer to this question is those who fall away, again, going back to 1 John 2:19, those who fall away were never truly regenerated in the first place. It appeared that they were. These passages describe those who were outwardly part of the covenant community, but they lacked an inward transformation. Again, Judas and Peter, same fall, different route. One returned because, why? Because he was an especially good person? Because he just spent more time with Jesus? No, Peter didn't return for any of those reasons. In Luke 22, 32, we see that Jesus prayed for Peter. But I have prayed for you that Satan would not sift you like wheat. Jesus prayed for Peter, and Peter returns. Objection three, it undermines human will. I don't really want to go into this too much. We've dealt with this over and over and over through all the others. Go back and watch the rest of the YouTubes or whatever. But the objection would say that human beings don't have the freedom to reject God after conversion. And some argue that this violates human autonomy and responsibility. And again, we would say that human will is not eliminated by grace, but it is transformed by grace. You are changed from the herbivore into the omnivore, in other words. Perseverance is the result of God preserving the will and faith of the believer. It is not coercion. God changes your want-tos. He fixes your chooser. He turns on your chooser, right, Carolyn? Yeah. Is that what you said? This one's too dumb. I'm not even going to read it. This one is five. It relies too heavily on systematic theology. The objection, the doctrine is more a result of theological systems like Calvinism than of the plain reading of Scripture, which seems to contain both warnings and conditions for continued salvation. So I would say the Reformed response here is that Reformed theology argues that when Scripture is read in context, it's read as a whole, you're not just pulling out a verse, but you're reading the verses around it and the chapter around it, and maybe even the entire book, it supports perseverance. Warning passages, which we're going to go over in detail this evening, serve as a means by which the elect are preserved. They spur true believers to vigilance and endurance. And so really there are some main kinds of objections. The first category of objections, I've broken them into categories because they kind of just group together after a while. Number one would be warning passages. These are texts that issue stern warnings about falling away, often sounding like genuine believers are in danger of final judgment. Hebrews 6, which we'll talk about, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter 2, all warn against apostasy, and Galatians 5, 4 as well. So Hebrews 4 through 6, 6, 4 through 6 rather, is probably one of the most well-known. So I want to go into this one in detail because it's very important that we learn this one. And we'll, the others fit into this category of warning passages, and you can use the same type of, they have the same kind of answer and solution for them. So Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, if you haven't turned there, if you'd like to, says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." It is impossible, in other words, for those who have fallen away to be restored to repentance. He's pretty open and shut. And what's even more difficult is that the scriptures are full of dire warnings like this. Not because the true saints can't fall away, but because these warnings are how God keeps his saints. This is not a, as many would argue, a clinical description of lost salvation, but it's a rhetorical ad hominem argument to shake up the presumptuous, and it stirs the elect into action. What do I mean? Ad hominem, that's Latin, it means to the man. And I don't mean like an ad hominem insult, like insulting you, like trying to win an argument by just calling you names. That's not what I mean here. Ad hominem means literally in the Latin, to the man. And it basically, it's arguing something like this. If you're on a cliff's edge, the sign doesn't say, if elect, no worries. It says, watch your step. And that sign keeps the elect from jumping, and only the elect respond to it. So let's think about it a different way, in a more modern way. Imagine that a father is speaking to his teenage son who says, Dad, I want to drop out of school. I'm done with school. And this is how the father replies. Son, think about it. You're saying you want to drop out now after we've invested so much effort and time and resources into your education. If you do this, you might as well be saying that all those years meant absolutely nothing. That the family support, your teacher's efforts, even your own hard work was pointless. Is that what you really believe? He's pointing to the man and saying, you're being inconsistent here. This is inconsistent with who you are. The father doesn't actually think that all of that previous effort was meaningless. Rather, he's forcing the son to see what? To see a logical absurdity of this idea by pushing it, the idea, to its conclusion. It provides reflection, it challenges assumptions, and it motivates the son to persevere. Don't give up, son. You spent all this time in your education. Like, don't give up. It's a warning. So the writer of Hebrews 6 isn't teaching genuine Christians can lose their salvation. Rather, he's using this ad hominem rhetorical strategy to force readers into considering apostasy, to confront the logical absurdity of turning away from Christ. And it aligns very well with the rest of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, Philippians 1:6, which promises true believers perseverance. And the warnings in Galatians 5 and 2 Peter 2 function the same way. These are a type of objection we would call warnings. Galatians 5:4 says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. It seems to suggest that someone who is in Christ and under grace can be severed and fall away. And this is an argument that believers can lose salvation by turning back to law keeping. But Paul is just speaking to professing believers and who are tempted to abandon the gospel of grace for justification by law. They're going back to they're listening to the Judaizers. They're starting to have this influence. And Paul is warning them. Falling from grace does not mean a loss of salvation here in Galatians. It means departing from the principle of grace as a basis for righteousness. And those who do abandon justification by faith reveal what? 1 John again, that they were never justified to begin with. The warning is real and it is serious, but its function is pastoral and preservative. It drives the saints to cling to Christ even more. And those outside of Christ will either be converted and heed the warning, or they will fail to heed the warning because why? They are not truly converted. The elect will always heed Christ's warnings eventually. Which may be of great comfort to you who have unbelieving children or unbelieving parents or family members or friends who that don't seem to respond to the gospel. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior of Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better them to not know the way of righteousness than know but that after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, he says, quoting Proverbs. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Again, it's the same It's the same thing. Peter is warning those who are under extreme and severe persecution. You have nothing to turn back to. There's nothing, there's nowhere else. There's no plan B. You can't go back to the law. You can't go back to the world. There's another category, conditional endurance. And these objections emphasize the need to persevere or endure in order to be saved. So Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end will be saved, right? Colossians 1:23 talks about being reconciled. If you continue in the faith. If. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And these sound like salvation is conditional on continued faith. But again, what is it saying? It's flip it the other way around. You could almost use that if like a because. Because you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you do not truly abide in my word, then you are not my disciples. A third category would be disqualification or falling short. And this is kind of a variation on these others, right? Here the concern is that even faithful believers like Paul could somehow lose their standing. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says that he fears of being disqualified. And Hebrews 4:1 says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, which seems conditional. Seems like, well, there's a possibility that you could. And 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves or test yourselves. Why would you examine or test yourselves if you have no possibility of falling out? Again, this is not once saved, always saved, right? These are warnings that God uses for true believers will persist because God will use every means of grace, including warnings, at his disposal to get them there. There's a fourth category, though, that can initially confuse you. These are old covenant warnings, and these come from the Old Testament, usually in the context of uncovenant faithfulness, usually of Israel, and they're used to imply that believers can fall away. Ezekiel 18 and 33 say that the righteous who turns to wickedness shall die. Psalm 51:11, take not your spirit from me. David seems to indicate that he might possibly lose salvation because of his sin with Bathsheba. And these are misapplied to new covenant saints. So an example here would be perseverance of the saints and Israel in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, and I seem to have lost the verse here. Henry, I think you've got this verse. Do you remember what it is?
3:8.
And I've got it somewhere in here, but it basically what it says is, do you want to read it real quickly if you've got it? So, let me see if I can find where I was here. The imagery that Henry just read about God divorcing Israel in Jeremiah can at first seem at odds with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Now we're right back in the same pot of water, right? God seems to indicate that our salvation could be lost. And that those who are truly regenerate will not persevere. However, there's a distinction to be made between national Israel and the true spiritual Israel. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints applies to individual believers and to the true Israel that Paul will talk about in Romans chapters 9 through 11, who are truly part of God's elect. While the nation of Israel as a whole faces judgment and exile due to their unfaithfulness, the remnant who truly believed remained secure in God's covenant promises. In other words, this doctrine emphasizes that those who are genuinely regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are part of the new covenant, again, will not fall away, unlike the unfaithful Israelites who face God's judgment. And this contrast highlights the faithfulness of God in preserving his true people, ensuring they persevere to the end. But even then, do we not see that Paul in Romans, I believe it's chapter 11, says that there will be a grafting back in of Israel, right? Even Israel, true Israel, will be grafted back into the tree. And so even then, God does not seem to be done with Israel, but isn't it kind of like a long tail version of each individual's individual believer's life? The believer can fall away even for a long time, but at the end be brought back in. And I think that is, I think both of those things are true for God, for Israel in Christ. The fifth category, the last category I would call narrative apostasy, and these are examples of real people who seem to believe and then they have walked away. Judas Iscariot, again, we'll come back to him. He was chosen. Jesus Christ himself chose Judas to follow him, but Judas betrayed him. Judas was probably one of the most trusted members of Jesus' disciples. None of the disciples seemed to have any clue that it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus. They all said, wait, was it me? Am I the one? He was trusted to carry their money. He was the one in charge of their money. He was very highly trusted in this group, and yet who was the one that fell away? It was Judas. Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10 loved this present world and fell away. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who believed and was baptized, but was later rebuked by Peter as being still in the gall of bitterness. I think that, again, each of these needs to be interpreted in its covenantal and its doctrinal context, especially how the new covenant distinguishes between the visible church membership and true church regeneration. I want to go really quickly. I'm probably going to have to skim through this part, but I think this is key to understanding a lot of these objections are headed off. If you understand that perseverance is not a solo act, it's Paul's confidence in perseverance and all the apostles really are rooted in their partnership in the gospel, in their covenantal community life. So, for example, Philippians 1:3-11 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul continues, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you all in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace. For God is my witness, verse 8, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So again, God doesn't deal with Christians as freelancers. That's kind of that once saved, always saved mentality. I made a decision. I got saved. I walked down the aisle. I made the decision. And now you think, well, if all those things are true, then I have to keep myself. But again, God doesn't deal with us as freelancers. We're brought into a covenant. This is why church is so important. This is why this series that that the Sunrise Elders and Pastor Adam have decided on was so important. This motto that Christ is all. This is a covenant thing that you do when you're brought into the family of Christ. Jeremiah 32:40, I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. This is a partnership in the gospel. Paul ties his confidence in Philippians for the perseverance of the saints to their shared covenantal fellowship in the gospel mission. They're not isolated converts. If you read this verse over and over again, you will see there's you all. He's talking to the church. Covenantal perseverance happens in community, not merely as isolated spiritual endurance, but as a shared pursuit under God's grace. Verse 6 again, he who began will complete. So God uses the church and uses all these means of grace that we regularly attend to, including warnings, including calamities and disasters in your life to keep you. Makes me wonder, just aside for a moment, how many of the calamities that we experience in life, how many of the disasters and the disappointments and the heartbreaks are actually things that I think it was Spurgeon said that those are the waves that drive us onto the rocks of Christ over and over again, right? We're continually through hardship and difficulty and pain and doubt and all these things pushed to Christ. Because what is the elect believer, what will they always do? They will always turn to Christ for their rescue, for their safety, for their assurance. They will always turn back to Christ. Maybe not at first, maybe not immediately, but eventually they always will. So some few words of practical encouragement. I want to give a little bit of time. I kind of sucked all the oxygen out of the room because I wanted to get many of these objections out of the way before you could even ask them. So thank you for your patience. But holiness as evidence. Not perfection, but direction. Here we see over and over again in these verses and many others that that you're not, the saint is not going to be perfect, but what is the general direction of their life? It's like, think of it as climbing a mountain. Anybody that's ever climbed, I know we don't have any mountains in Florida, so you just have to use your imagination here. So what a mountain is. But, you know, a mountain is this big giant, you know, lump of dirt. And and when you climb a mountain, as I have, coming from the mountains of Idaho, I mean, I grew up on like the spine of the world. It's like this, you know, just these giant rocks that jut out. And when you climb a mountain, it's not a 45 degree angle all the time. It's up, and then you're going to go down for a while, and you're like, wait a minute, am I still climbing a mountain? Am I still on this road? Like, what's going on here? And then pretty soon, what happens? You start drifting up again. And next thing you know, you're on this summit. But you go, you know, there's a lot of ups and downs. And there was a lot of level road where it seemed like I wasn't getting anywhere taking me here. But you were always going up. But you don't always have the perception of climbing. And I would say that the Christian life is much like this. God's kingdom is much like this. We see many setbacks. What we see is setbacks in God's kingdom. 300 years of persecution in the early church, as we learn in church history. Like, there was 300 years of which it just looked absolutely hopeless for the church. Like, these people are going to be wiped out. And yet, at the end of the day, what happened? All of those people who declared, you know, Christianity would be, you know, buried, put in the ground and buried, themselves were buried under history. So your assurance is not grounded on your grip on Christ, but his grip on you. If he has elected you and he is sustaining you, he will bring you to the end. The doctrine of perseverance does not teach sinless perfection, but steady progress. Believers fall, but they get back up again because they are drawn by conviction. They are drawn by repentance over and over again. We are grounded in Christ's grip, not in ours. And then covenantal obedience is spirit-driven, not fear-based. Obedience is the fruit of grace and not the cause of salvation, and the Spirit empowers our sanctification and motivates us to pursue holiness with joy. Philippians 2:12 through 13 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That should make a lot more sense now. The fear and trembling part. Why would I be afraid? I'm saved. Like, what do I have to fear? What do I have to tremble for? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you. It's a paradox. It's a mystery. And we fight sin because we are saved, but not in order to be saved. So I just want to end with a reminder that you're not holding on to Christ nearly as tightly as he is holding on to you. And I want to just end this series this way. If you struggle with the idea that God chooses unconditionally, or that Christ died specifically for the elect and only for the elect, or that grace is truly effectual, or that the saints are always preserved, then the real issue might just be upstream. It may be your view of man. Because if you believe truly that man is dead in sin, truly dead in trespasses and sins, then all the rest of the doctrines fall like dominoes. If we start with the T, the rest of TULIP isn't just reasonable, it's absolutely necessary. Otherwise, there are no Christians. That is why grace should be so precious to us Christians. Not because we met God halfway, but because he came all the way to us. From first to last, salvation and our glorification is of the Lord. The end.